May the peace of our Lord Jesus be present with us and give us quiet hearts to be able to understand what He has to say. Two things before I get started. Three things before I get started. It's been a delight to be here. It's a special delight to discover your young people eager, open, and thinking. That's very, very commendable. Some of the overheads that I shared in the previous session, some of you are interested in. And so the arrangement is that we're going to make a copy of one of each in the office so that you can pick them up, and we'll make several of some. So if you need, we'll try to get somebody in the office to help take care of that. Secondly, last night we told a very terrible story about how what happened in Germany with Mennonites becoming Nazis. An awful story. Okay, I'm staying over at Matt Durstein's place, and we were talking about this. Listen to this, folks. Nevin Durstein, which is Matt's father, is the ninth generation who came across. When the Durstein came across, nine generations ago, in 1734, he was unmarried. Two of his Durstein brothers and their families remained in the Palatinate. This is not Dutch Mennonite now. It's in the Palatinate where most of us have our roots. In World War II, two descendants of those Durstein families fought in World War II, while the family that came across is living in godliness and believing that's wrong. Something happened within those eight generations. And you have the difference right here in your church. Ideas have consequences. People lose their principles a little bit at a time so that people who were Anabaptists can actually degenerate into Nazi soldiers. There's a certain sense in which what I have to share with you this morning is kind of backwards. We should have started with this, but what we had last night was nothing for a Sunday morning consideration. It wasn't very inspirational. So this is a foundational consideration. I will not be using an overhead for this. Swiss Brethren versus Dutch Mennonite Concepts of the Church. You folks here are largely Swiss Brethren, including myself. And we have some people who have a few roots with the Dutch Mennonites. But they're usually far away from here, geographically. I don't think you have much Russian Mennonite or Dutch Mennonite in this area at all. Am I correct? Is that true? Okay. My children live in California, and there's quite a bit of Dutch, Russian, Mennonite presence in the Central Valley of California. The umbrella Anabaptist movements included diverse understandings on a number of issues in their beginnings, but on some issues, the various Anabaptist groups were united. One of their common concepts was their general understanding of the church as the bride of Christ. That concept included voluntary church membership, adult baptism, and a spiritually alive, disciplined group. One of their primary points against the state churches was that the state churches were not really churches in the New Testament sense because they did not exercise the ban. In other words, they have impurity in their church. Only those whose faith was evidenced by actually following Christ in daily life should be church members. Lives that did not demonstrate a living Christ within could not be church members. The bride of Christ was to be pure and unspotted from the world. From our vantage point, five centuries later, we admire the pure church ideal. We admire the spiritual power of these early Anabaptists, having had enough power through the grace of God to change the course of Western history. And for those of you who are in my session right over there, the reason they had that kind of power is that they were in stage four, living in maturity. They had that kind of spirit presence that they could do those things. Today, freedom of religion is taken for granted as the norm. Voluntary church membership is universally understood and appreciated through the Western world. Even atheism, with its denial of any God, is treated with respect. Such a lofty ideal was purchased at great cost, the cost of much suffering, much torture, and much bloodshed. The Martyr's Mirror tells that story. Most of us know that story, at least parts of it. Our young people know something about the story, but I wish they would know more. I wish they would understand what Anabaptism is all about. If they did understand deep within their souls, they would treasure their heritage with fierce loyalty. But excellent beginnings are common in the story of mankind. But what about the second and third generations, or the fifth generation, or the tenth generation, or 20th generations later? Can excellence be perpetuated? Can an ideal be realized generation after generation? How does human fallibility and weakness affect the gospel ideal? Regenerated people continually do battle with spiritual wickedness in a fallen world, as well as do battle with their own unconverted flesh and its selfishness. While perfect in Christ, they are not yet perfect in their understanding of how Christ would have them cooperate with Him in the building of His church. Ideas have consequences. Ideas that emanate from God and His Word issue forth into God-blessed experiences in the world. Ideas that are merely human often issue forth as initially good-looking, but eventually have bad fruit and consequences. God is no respecter of persons. People who do it God's way experience His blessing, and people who do it their own way must be willing to eat the fruit of their own way, Anabaptism included. God is not an Anabaptist. The Anabaptism of the Netherlands germinated out of Melchior Hoffman's preaching. Obie Phillips was converted under his preaching, and he in turn baptized and ordained Menno Sijmens. The debacle of Munster, and by the way, I'll stop right there. Last night I talked to you about a skeleton in the closet. There, right here is the other skeleton. This other skeleton is the story of what happened at Munster. But that skeleton is in the closet way back in the 1500s. The debacle of Munster mutated out of Hoffman's eschatology going awry. Menno Sijmens labored tirelessly to correct that error. But Hoffman held an error that Menno believed and defended, an error that his enemies held to his face, and an error that we strongly eschew today. Remember, ideas have consequences. Here's the error. Menno Sijmens believed in Christ's celestial flesh. In other words, he believed that Mary contributed nothing to Christ's humanity. She was like a tube through which Christ passed in His descent from heaven to live among men. Menno held this doctrine because he could not fathom how Jesus Christ could be born of a human woman without partaking of her human depravity. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way, and He was to be married to a perfect bride, His church. Church members who refused to hold this doctrine were to be excommunicated. Each member of the church in Holland was to be married to Christ first. Human relationships came second. In cases where one member of a marriage union was a believer and the other refused, the ban was to be implemented, lest the believer be corrupted. The ban was freely exercised in the church in order that the church be kept pure. Ideas have consequences. Consequently, divisions developed. And Dutch Mennonite history is replete with many unfortunate divisions, so much so that Menno himself was greatly distressed with the state of the church affairs near the end of his life. Succeeding generations of Dutch Mennonites, when they went to church, like you are this morning, went to vermaning, or they went to admonition. At meeting after meeting, members were admonished to emulate the perfect Christ. Those who failed to do so were excommunicated, according to the oft-referred-to scripture of 1 Corinthians 5. the fiery love of a functioning brother who had seemed to be missing. Manna was pushed along by and probably caved into his co-workers, Dirk Phillips and Leonard Bowens. These men understood their responsibility as overseers of the flock, and they were willing to administrate the church with measures of harshness in order to keep the church pure. To be sure, these men held to a congregational model of the church, but with an oligarchical element. Possibly Menno suffered health issues arising from his effort to keep himself in their good graces. He didn't want to be excommunicated. The Waterlander division developed as a reaction to this harshness. In their very oldest confession of faith, written in the Dutch Anabaptist tradition of 1577, the Waterlanders stated in their article in the church, quote, "We confess concerning the Church of God that it consists of all people upon the face of the earth who, through the power of God, have come to a renewal of the inner man by grace, in whom the true likeness and mind of Christ dwells, and who are truly obedient to God. All these we confess, believe, and hold to be true members of the Church of Jesus Christ." End of quote. That statement was to have no binding status upon the church, enforced from above. It was only a statement of what the brotherhood believed. You know, people tend to go from one ditch to the other ditch. It's human nature not to climb out of a ditch and go in the straight and narrow. But they hate this so badly, they go from one to the other. Near the end of his life, Menno excommunicated the Swiss brethren. That's us. If you want to read more about that, you turn to page 828 of volume 3 of the Mennonite Encyclopedia, first printing. It's so embarrassing that the rest of the printings don't even have it. How could that happen? Concerned about his and Dirk Phillips' rigidity, two of Menno's co-workers in the lower Rhine River, that was downstream from where we were up the Palatinate, became spokesmen at a large conference at Strasbourg, speaking also for us, the Swiss brethren. Silas and Lemke appealed to Menno and Dirk Phillips to moderate their harsh marital avoidance position. And Menno responded in writing with reply to Silas and Lemke. If you go home and you have Menno Simon's complete writings, you look at one of the last writings he has. It's entitled Reply to Silas and Lemke. You can read this for yourself. Menno believed that marriage to Christ superseded earthly marriage. End of story. He no longer considered them his brethren, because they did not hold the same concept of the church. Going back in time to the 1520s now, 2 years after the Swiss brethren had their beginning, Michael Sattler moderated a meeting in 1527 where the Schleitheim Articles were adopted as a working platform. The Swiss brethren also had a pure church ideal, but approached it from a different angle. Instead of emphasizing 1 Corinthians 5, they emphasized Matthew 18, the teaching of Christ on how to work together as a body of believers. The Swiss, in contrast to the Dutch Anabaptists, went to versammlung, which is meeting. The Dutch went to admonition, the Swiss went to meeting when they went to church. The Swiss concept was that of the gathered believers. The Swiss concept was that of the gathered believers working together as they lived out their Christianity. And the Swiss brethren rejected the concept of celestial flesh. In its place, they held the necessity of having a fiery love of the brethren for each other in the church. To them, Matthew 18 was a redemptive exercise. Brother helping brother live out Christianity. No man was in Christ apart from his brother. Problems will come, but a hermeneutic circle will enable the church to work through the problems together in the spirit of the living Christ. Brother bonded to brother would be the characteristic of the true church. Such a hermeneutic circle was also the context within which the Sleitheim articles were created, what is sometimes called Gemeinde theology. And it would be tempting just to stop here and talk about the implications of that. As I would understand you folks here, I think you tried to work in Gemeinde theology. We'll just stop with that. As an important historical aside, the Sleitheim articles do not mention 1 Corinthians 5, and the Dortrich Confession does not mention Matthew 18 when dealing with church function issues. The Dortrich Confession of 1632 was itself an instrument for reconciliation between estranged factions of Dutch Mennonites. It intended to provide common ground for disputing factions to rally around. But in 1702, a most interesting book appeared, sponsored by the Swiss Brethren. Right here's a copy of it. This is not, of course, what they did. This book was out of print for so long. And finally, Leonard Gross and Elizabeth Bender translated this back into English, and it was reprinted in 1999, once again. And within a few years, it was sold out again. You could buy one of these for $1,100. But as far as I know, it's back in print again. The Swiss government had dealt harshly with Anabaptism in its territory, trying to get rid of us, these people. Many Swiss had been flocking to the Anabaptist ideal, partly as a result of Ulrich Miller's preaching, and thus the Amish branch of the Swiss Brethren had been born. In response to the governmental request for a statement of their belief, they're trying to get us out of Switzerland. When they want to know what we believe, the Swiss Brethren gave them this, which is the Dortrich Confession. And later, during the controversy which spawned the Amish branch, Jacob Amman and his other ministers told Hans Reist, which is on our side of things, he challenged them. He says, you told the Swiss government this is what you believe. But the hard facts were that the Swiss Brethren did not hold quite the same ideal as what the Dutch did in their Dortrich Confession. So how are you going to resolve that? The church gives this book to the authorities. They say this is what we believe, except it's not quite what we believe. What are you going to do about that? Jacob Amman gets a hold of this. He's one of these new converts and other people with him. He says, there's stuff in here that, like feet washing, we're not doing it. Did you know that our people back in Switzerland did not wash feet? The Hutterites still do not wash feet to this day. Why aren't we doing what's in here? And we were getting lax in the way we did church discipline. And these people said, why aren't you doing it? What it says in here? Well, the story is, it created quite a bit of tension. And of course, we had this Amish separation. That's the whole story itself. How many of you have Unserlite at your house? The book Unserlite. 1, 2. You need more than that. If any of you have an Amish background, then you need those books. Those are all your personal stories in there. Very, very interesting. It's easy to read, too, and are beautiful books. Anyway, back to this story. I guess Jacob Amman kind of embarrassed us. And he said, why aren't you doing this? And so we decided we're going to do something about this. And so we got together and we put this book together. And in this book, there is more of the Swiss Brethren concept of the church. The subtitle here is The Rediscovery of Redeeming Love. Could the people who have wrote this been appealing for consideration of the Swiss Brethren concept of the church? In light of how the Swiss Brethren had recently struggled with factionalism, The Amish separation was really the first major division in all their history. 175 years before the first division happened. Was Dutch Mennonite harshness invading Swiss Brethren territory? Leonard Gross says in this book, in the introduction, in the year 1702, when Golden Apples was published, two traditions continue to exist side by side, so similar in many ways, with both extending back to the Reformation era. These two traditions were Swiss and Dutch Anabaptism. Each of these traditions, however, also possessed certain important distinctions that set them apart. Whereas considerable attention has been given to the Dutch tradition, very little is known about the Swiss Brethren after 1550. Leonard had the goal to discover some clues as to why Golden Apples was published at that time. And I cannot say in these few moments everything that deserves to be said. I will be satisfied if you're motivated to further explore the book yourself. Does anybody in this group have a Golden Apples book? Well, bless your hearts. I am so pleased that you have some. Okay. I would like to highlight two important facts contained in this book. First of all, I'm going to take time to read from the preface. Now, this is condensed and summarized because of how relevant it is to our own day. And those of you who own this book already, please pardon the repeat. I want you to think about 2016. Here we are sitting this morning. See what this sounds like. We disciples of Jesus are gathered together in faith and in the Spirit as part of Christ's kingdom of love, looking to Christ our King. Currently, we are finding life to be unusually easy and devoid of outward persecution. Many of us are therefore asking, as we look to the future, wherein lies our lot? What might we expect? Let me pause to say this. The Swiss government put such pressure on us that they basically pushed most of us out of Switzerland. They really got their objective accomplished. They got us out up into the Palatinate. And after they got us out, then the pressure eased up. And when this was written in 1702, is when the pressure had let up and they're saying, we're suddenly finding life to be unusually easy. In answer to this question, we see in the book of Revelation that for God's people, persecution is to continue throughout history. Yet victory is assured for those who are prepared. May we Swiss brethren, with all the rest who desire this route, fill our lamps with the oil of the Spirit in faith and love, and remain awake from all sloth, love of the world, security, and lust of the flesh, and in addition, continue to bear witness to all these things. There is, to be sure, something new and completely unexpected on the horizon, however. The themes of discipleship and Christ's kingdom of love in general, and the Swiss Brethren Fellowship in particular, are being as accepted as biblical from among many from within the state church. They couldn't believe it. The people who were killing them in prior years are now adopting their own belief system. With such an open door, we Swiss brethren need all the more to be on the cutting edge of witness and mission. For it's we who have suffered even unto death. We therefore have a genuine witness to proclaim. Yet we need to note in the same breath that there are also dangers accompanying the current situation of relative tolerance by a general society that we find ourselves in as a people. To counter the negative effects of such ease and prosperity, we need therefore to undergird one another in speaking and in writing, and so mutually admonish and encourage each other, so that each of us may be living examples of what it means to be Christ's disciples. For separation from the evils of this world needs to continue, and is part and parcel of what it means to be prepared to go meet the bridegroom, Jesus the King. And in this regard, it may well be that suffering provides the ultimate clue to preparedness, where each of us bears his or her own cross, experiencing the same testing that our Master endured. And so, let us, as Swiss brethren, lead the way in our life together, and in witness and mission, also focusing upon the new generation of believers among us who need to know how God has led us over a period of almost two centuries. Youth, who need to know about our ancestors, whose hope it was that the true faith of the heart fulfill itself in love. We hope we may find ourselves reflected in the footsteps of our Anointed One and will thus find the means to stir our hearts in obedience to the truth. We hope other godly-minded readers will also benefit from this witness and so help fulfill Christ's kingdom of love. Okay, that's part of the introduction. Now let me flip a few pages later. And I could hardly believe this when I read it. We're still thinking about 2016. This is a brief and new preface following seven main sections of this book. Here, I'm just going to break in. It says, "You, dear fellow believers, know that in every language and nation today, there are people zealously proclaiming Christ's kingdom and presenting a great deal in written form as well as in speech about discipleship and other beautiful truths. They are even praising our own fellowship and the persecutions it has endured, including a number of our confessions of faith, and defending them in books, thus opening a large doorway into Christ's kingdom of love. It is therefore our obligation not to be the last in the march of the spiritual Israel to the promised land, but rather much more the foremost, for in our ancestors we have, in the strength of God, suffered so very much for this promised land, that for this kingdom of Christ our King. At the same time, we should admonish and encourage one another, and by our example edify one another in speaking and writing, wherever and however this is possible. This is especially the case because human nature is so depraved." Now listen really, really carefully here. "Human nature is so depraved that it cannot endure good days of ease. For then, generally, the human soul is destroyed by its learning to love this world and the things of the world. For when the flesh grows fat and lascivious, it kicks and loses its hold on the rock of salvation, becoming the carnal nation which God complains about in Deuteronomy. Yes, then usually the spirit grows dry, weary, lazy, and weak. It's just like a scales. When one part of the scales goes up, the other goes down. In view of this, dear brothers and sisters, I fear that in the peaceful days we have been enjoying, undisturbed and untroubled by our persecutors, even some of us may have grown lukewarm, discouraged, and physically fat and satisfied. And we may indeed have become carnally attached to the world. For we see that the body, which is not kept in constant motion, easily becomes motionless and subject to all manner of serious concealed sickness. Whereas on the contrary, the person who suffers in the flesh ceases to sin. Accordingly, the cross and shame of Christ, which we are to bear outside the camp and city gate as He did, is the best medicine for all spiritual decline and decrease in faith, in love and hope, as well as peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For under this cross, our ancestors and forebears, through the support of the Prince of Life, achieved this kind of experience and testing, and this living hope, and thereby grew strong in the fight, and overcame kings by their faith and patience, and stopped the jaws of lions, so that now all of us can live in peace, each under his own fig tree and vine. To be sure, it's true that outward peace causes the number of confessing Christians to grow, but it's also true that in such times of ease, Satan instigates all kinds of evil counsel and manages in the most subtle ways, with love of self, of the world, and of money, and such kinds of most dangerous devices to entice the believers of truth, not to mention that it is said of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sisters and daughters, you know who the Holy Spirit means, that they had excess of food and prosperous ease and performed and carried out all kinds of evil." And if you want to read the rest, you have to borrow a book, I guess, and discover that. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. And I cannot explain why we forgot this book and why we held on to the Dutch book. they put substance to their talk and took this book and went through it and changed a bunch of it, in my opinion, greatly improved it. But we don't use it. We use this book. Let me share with you what I'm talking about. I took this book, which has a copy of the improved, it's called the 19 Articles. They don't even call it the Dortmund Confession anymore. It says, right there it is. It says, Christian Confession of Faith of the Peace-Loving and Distinguished Christians Who Are Called Mennonites. I don't know why they even adopted that name, but anyway. And also a number of Christian prayers, blah, blah, blah. Presentation of the principal articles of our common Christian faith as is taught and practiced everywhere in our church. I wish that was totally true, but we somehow forgot this. And so, I went down through here. They have the Dortmund Confession, and every so often they add something to it. And every so often they subtract something from it. And sometimes they put something in place of it. And I would like to point out to you, I won't burden you with all these titles. But one of the things they did, there was no article in here on the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing they put in there. Right there. Article 6 on the Holy Spirit. It makes a statement about the Holy Spirit. Two articles later on holy baptism, they added a whole paragraph. And then, I've got to read this to you. The Swiss, for example, seem to place greater emphasis on the gathered church than did the Dutch. The idea of Gemeinde theology, I talked to you about this before. Now listen. And they define Gemeinde theology as a common corporate theology resulting from a congregational process. This Gemeinde theology lies at the center of Swiss Brethren faith in action, contrasting with the more individual, authoritarian approach to defining faith in practice, for example, on the part of Menno Simons and Dirk Phillips. So Gemeinde theology is a part of what they changed it to and away from the original Dortrick. All right? I can't tell you everything. But Article 9 on the Church and the Communion of Saints, I'm not going to read everything. They added a paragraph. They actually added quite a bit. But I'm going to read one paragraph here that they added. The characteristics of the true church are the true fruits of conversion, the avoidance of sins, living in goodness, righteousness, and truth according to the teachings of Christ and His apostles, having the right faith in Jesus Christ through obedience to the divine word, practicing His holy ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, confessing God and Jesus Christ candidly before the people, a fiery brotherly love among one another, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace and through taking up the cross and the true discipleship of Christ. My guess is they had just undergone all the trauma that happened with the Amish separation. And so they put in here, in their statement of faith, that a characteristic of the true church is fiery brotherly love, in contrast to insinuation and innuendo and all those other things. Skipping over some more. When it comes to Article 10 on the election of servants in the church, they added this. And possessing above all the following qualities: being above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober, temperate, and modest, with high morals, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not a braggart or violent person, not dealing in questionable trade or business, not lording it over people, but being gentle, not quarrelsome, not stingy, those who manage their own household well and have obedient and respectful children. to me, that's a step up. That's good. Of the Lord's Supper, they replaced all that text. They took old text out and they put this new text in. They kept foot washing. When it comes to marriage, they added these words to what was already there. I'm just breaking in. The Lord Christ too renounced and swept away all the abuses within marriage, which meanwhile had crept in, such as separation, divorce, and entering into another marriage while the original spouse is still living. He referred everything back to the original precept and left it at that. Wow. Relevant. They didn't do anything at all to government, revenge and retaliation, the swearing of oaths, they added a little bit. Now, I can't explain this next one. But on the ban, the article on the ban, and the article on shunning, they basically left there. But they added a little bit. And they added a little bit on the last one about the second coming of Christ. I think they greatly improved it. Leaders understand that men can be managed in two basic ways. Either they can be intimidated and coerced into compliance with leadership wishes, or they can choose compliance of their own voluntary will. Now, the first way of coercion is easier. It's the method chosen most frequently throughout all of history, both religious and secular. But Jesus said explicitly, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And that same statement is made in three of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus promoted the more difficult method of gaining voluntary loyalty and compliance. And he demonstrated how to do it. But from a human vantage point, it's much less efficient and much less effective than the first method. And so, out of 12 disciples, Jesus Christ himself lost one. And he was the master leader. But the Swiss brethren opted for the second method, not the first. For the first 200 years of their existence, they suffered only one major parting of ways. And even then, Uli Ammon, Jacob's brother, confessed that his side made mistakes during the controversy. Commenting on the words of Jesus quoted above, Uli stated, quote, "From these words, one cannot draw the meaning that freedom is granted a minister in the Lord's church to dominate. But on the other hand, neither should be understood to mean that one has the freedom to treat an elder or minister poorly and unkindly, as can easily happen at times." End of quote. Lastly, I'd like to point out some subsequent history of both the Dutch Mennonites as well as the Swiss Brethren. The last Dutch martyr died in 1574. The golden age of the Dutch flowered in the early 1600s. We've already talked about in some of the previous sessions. With the Dutch Mennonites participating in it, both artistically and economically. But a century after suffering for their faith, the sons and grandsons no longer believed deeply in the doctrines for which their fathers and grandfathers gave their lives. Luxury and ease had accomplished what persecution could not do. Hans de Ryes, a Waterlander minister, said of his own people, "The goods are enriched, but the soul is impoverished. Clothing has become precious, but the internal decorations have perished. Love has cooled and diminished, and quarreling has increased. From a church membership of 160,000 in 1700, membership dropped to 15,000 in 1837. In 100 years, the Dutch Mennonites lost 100 congregations. And the Dutch Mennonites lost their members to the Calvinists because of all the feuding between church factions and the encroaching worldliness. Those Dutch Mennonites who moved east first to Prussia around Danzig and on to Russia at the invitation of Tsarina Catherine the Great shifted from being first of all Christian to being German first of all. We covered that last night. And secondly, they shifted to becoming ethnic Mennonite. They called themselves Christian, blessing themselves with their closed villages, cultural homogeneity, and the German language. And today, descendants of these people live in large numbers in Paraguay, Bolivia, Brazil, Belize, Mexico, Canada, United States, and Germany. And almost none remain in Russia, their former stronghold. But unfortunately, most of the descendants of the Dutch Mennonites have long ago surrendered these earliest concepts of the church. Right? That's the Dutch. The Swiss Brethren experienced a different history. With William Penn's invitation, they migrated to Heverly, to Pennsylvania, in the New World, beginning in the early 1700s. And our friend Matt's ancestors were part of that. Later immigrants settled in the Midwest after the wars were over. These people never adopted the village system, choosing always to live among non-Anabaptist people wherever they lived. This living arrangement kept the world in sharp focus. But the fiery love necessary for a working hermeneutic circle diminished among them in the New World. So, it's fine to say it here, but it's better to live fiery love than just to talk about it. Both economic and religious freedom took a heavy toll among them, as it had earlier with the Dutch Mennonites. And from the New World, they have spread to many countries of the earth, but unfortunately, the descendants of the Swiss Brethren have also largely surrendered the earliest concepts of the church and have now become almost totally acculturated to their surrounding societies. Within the last 50 years, remnant descendants of both the Dutch Mennonites and the Swiss Brethren have found each other and a common concept of the church. And this reunion is the result of the Spirit of God moving yielded hearts toward Himself. And while the various old conferences hasted their assimilation with the world, a remnant was discovering anew the Swiss Brethren concept of the church. And I think that concept is alive here today. I think I'll just end right there. In conclusion, I would say that it is a priceless blessing to be a part of a heritage of faith that has a story like this. And as I shared with you earlier, I personally feel a debt to especially young people to help them understand all the privileges that are built into our story for us to tap into at any time. For guidance, we're not reinventing the wheel, we're just following through after, because there's nothing new under the sun. All the new questions are the old questions. Just new faces and new places where the story is working itself out. May we be faithful and heeding the Spirit of God as we work all those issues out in our context in the world today.